Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight, and because we have a little more time tonight, I'm going to ask you some questions that I want you to respond to me, okay? The three questions that are here are very important, and I want you to look at those. I also want to talk about some other things that occur in here, and I want for you to tell me what under the sun means in your understanding, what you feel like this book is about, okay? So let me let you read chapter 6 in your translation, and then let's ask some preliminary questions again, because I think we've got to keep in front of us what this book is about, or we're going to totally misunderstand this book. So I'll be quiet. I'll try to be quiet. Whether it does, it's a matter of opinion. Put it another way. The book of Ecclesiastes is so radically different from Old Testament Orthodox theology. How do you understand how this book got into the canon? Mark? Okay, that's the theory I've been going with the whole book, right? That under the sun means looking at life totally on a humanistic level, apart from God. Now, that is presuppositional, of course, on my part. I can't prove that. What else could this book be if it's not that? Have you ever thought of how hard it would have been for the rabbis to accept a book like this into the canon? Just think of what it's saying. If it's just talking about just down the road, normal kind of scriptures, being dead is better than being alive, is the theology you get. Nothing's worth nothing. Everything's been done before. So, in doing this book, we have to come back, I think, at least I have to come back as I study it, to this is a tongue-in-cheek sarcasm. It's a way of letting man see the problems in his own life. Now, you know that we get so caught up in our own thing. We get so busy doing our thing that we lose all perspective about eternity and life and priority and values. And Ecclesiastes is kind of like that commercial where you get slapped in the face and they say, thanks, I needed that. Well, Ecclesiastes is the Old Testament slap in the face. It says, wake up, look what's happening. Think about who you are. Think about what your life means. Think about eternal values. Think, fella, think. And so I think that think. That's what I assume this book to mean. Now, in this chapter, the word under the sun is going to be used in another way a little later that would seem to go against that. Let me find it. Yeah. Notice the last verse it says, the last part. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Well, that's using that phrase in a little different way than it's ever been used before. Let me just say to you that when I say under the sun means looking at life from a humanist perspective, this is a presupposition that I have. This is my understanding of the book. This is not something that you can get automatically. Everybody who comes to this book doesn't get that. This is my particular understanding. I think it's important for you to realize that. Now, again, we're really, whoever put the chapters in the Bible must have been on a very bumpy road. For six should not be where it is. So you see, we're really continuing the study of riches, aren't we? Now, most of the fifth chapter was dealing with the problems of riches, and I listed seven problems of riches. Well, really, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, continues the series of problems that riches can cause. Now, it starts off that he's going to give an account to you of a personal experience he knows about a rich person who something happened to. Now, this is not saying that all rich people are like this. Really, it never defines what rich is. Is rich a billionaire, a millionaire, $100,000 heir? Or what is a rich person, you know? Is that how many carrots you carry around your finger, or how expensive the clothes you buy? What is a rich person? You see, the Bible never defines what richness is as far as what it's talking about. Is the Bible against riches? No. Is the Bible against honor? No. But the Bible is very, very pointed in its understanding of priorities. You see, I would almost say, I think that everything in the world, going back to Paul's theology, is good and valuable, but it's how we use it that's so important. Now, riches and honor and power and fame and those kind of things are in that category. They're not bad in themselves. They're good. They can be helpful. They can be wholesome. But they can also destroy people and tear people down and become almost gods and objects of everything we do. So it's not that riches are bad. It's how we use them or how it doesn't fit into our priority structure. Now, notice it says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun that is prevalent among men or common among men. Now, how common this is, I don't know. But here's the account that he gives. A man to whom God has given riches. Now, here again, off of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have been hitting the note of the sovereignty of God. Now, we run around, most of us, like crazy to get enough money to pay the bills every month. And in the end, God is the one who we believe gives us that, isn't it? Isn't it very funny that we strive so hard to get something, and in the end, the Bible would say, and God gave this man the riches. Now, this man is apparently not a believer. This man is not one of God's children, and still the statement is made of him, God gave to him riches. Have you ever thought that one of the reasons that many of us don't have riches is that God knows that we can't handle them, and out of his love for us, he denies us certain things of this world? Have you ever thought that one reason why the wicked and the ungodly and those who don't care about our Lord or the things of him, have you ever wondered one reason why they might have money and power and fame? Is that God knows in eternity they don't have anything, and God just lets them enjoy this world for a while because he knows that they're going to be miserable for eternity? I've thought about that, and I think maybe God does allow people in this world to have some things that he knows are not going to have anything in eternity. Now, God had given this man his richest wealth and honor. This is exactly what, Second Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11, when Solomon prays. He's a young man, he's just become king, and he prays. And he prays for wisdom to judge the people of Israel. And God says, because you have not asked for riches, wealth, and honor, I'll give them all to you. Now, the implication there is that man's prayers, in the majority of times, seems to be geared toward riches, wealth, and honor. Most of us seem to ask for those kind of things, and God was extremely impressed with Solomon that he did not ask for those kind of things, and therefore God gave them to him anyway. It's kind of like, and all the rest shall be added unto you kind of thing. So these are the exact same things that God promises to give to Solomon because he didn't ask for them. Solomon couldn't handle them either, could he? Could he? King Solomon, the wisest man in the world, couldn't handle his money and his fame and his power. King Solomon in his later days became an idolater because of the number of wives and their foreign gods he allowed to come in. Solomon, even in his later days, built houses to foreign gods in his house for his wives. Now, notice if you would please what it says, "His soul lacks for nothing of all that he desires." You know, I think the most miserable thing in the world would be to have anything you wanted it when you wanted it. You say, oh no. Kind of like that story of the guy who everything he touched turned to gold. You know, that's what he wanted. But pretty soon his chicken was turned to gold, and his water was turned to gold, and got sick of gold. Just think, I know you won't believe it, just think how miserable you would be if you had everything you wanted whenever you wanted it all the time. You couldn't handle that. There's a account in the New Testament, I had it listed for you in Luke chapter 12, verse 19. This is the same kind of guy that said, boy, I've had a great crop this year. I'm going to tear down the old barns and big newer barns, and I'm going to sit back the rest of my life and take my ease and enjoy myself and look at all I've got. And God says, you're a fool. And tonight, I'm going to require your life from you. You see, many times, people who have all they want are the most miserable people in the world because there's something about us that we always tend to be unsatisfied with what we've got. Isn't that true? Well, this man had anything he desired, but God did not empower him to eat from them. Now, the word to eat from them is a colloquial Hebrew idiom for describing enjoyment. The same phrase is used at the end of this verse, for a foreigner enjoys them. Both these are the same words. To eat, enjoy, the exact same thing. Exact same Hebrew words almost. A little bit changed, same instance. So to eat means to enjoy. Now here's a guy who's got everything he wants. Nothing in his imagination, nothing that he desires is not his. But the Bible says God gave him everything he has, But God also does not allow him to enjoy it. Now, wouldn't it be miserable to have all you want and not be able to sleep at night and enjoy it? Think about it. Man is the most unusual animal that he strives all his life to get things that he thinks will make him happy. Money, power, fame, you name it. We strive and strive and strive for them because we think we've bought it. We bought the commercial that says if you just have this kind of car, this kind of hairdo, this kind of suit, this kind of pantyhose, you'll be happy. And the trick is, when you get them, you're not happy. You're not happy at all. Now, notice it says, a foreigner shall enjoy them. This either means one of two things. It means that war can come and take away everything you've got just like that. Things are so transitory here. The word foreigner may enjoy them just may be a general way of saying things in this world are transitory. They're so fragile. They depend on, number one, on your health to enjoy them. They depend on the absence of natural catastrophes, and then they depend on the whim of evil-minded men, and then they depend on who's most powerful in the world. Things in this life are very, very transitory. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't put your treasure here on earth, because the moth can get it, or the thief can get it, or it'll corrupt. But put your treasure in heaven, for moth cannot eat, and rust does not occur, and thief does not steal. So that's this guy, somebody else is going to enjoy it. Now, this is vanity and sore affliction. That's part of verse 2. Sore affliction is not a real good translation. This is a word that means evil disease. The Hebrew here is evil disease. Now, I want to just thank you for a minute. Now, think real clear. What is an evil disease? What's he talking about? What's evil? What's the disease? Huh? Really, the evil is the, yeah. Well, my understanding is because this is vanity and sore affliction, that what he's saying is sore affliction is the riches, wealth, and honor. Yeah. Yeah. You know, isn't it strange that the things we thought were great blessings in our lives, it doesn't take too many months or weeks or years before we realize the things we thought that were such great blessings were not blessings at all, but curses. And the things that we thought were so devastating and terrible and degrading and all, it hadn't been too many weeks and months and years before we've seen the hand of God in those things, haven't we? You see, it comes back to we just don't look at life through the eyes of men. We just don't judge the world the way the world judges itself. So an evil disease can either be the money itself, fame, or the fact that he can't enjoy the money he's got, or the fact that it's transitory. Now, notice in verse 3 when it says, now there's three things here that I think are unusual blessings in the Old Testament understanding. Now, I want to look, first of all, at number 3, because I must have changed something, and I want to show you why I'm doing it. The last part of verse 3 says, in my translation, and he does not even have a proper burial. Do you have something like that in your translation? Without changing the Hebrew consonants, this phrase can be changed to understand he has an elaborate funeral. Or no, he has an elaborate burial. Now, I think what we have is three parallel Old Testament blessings seen from a new perspective. So I'm going to opt for a different translation than any of you probably have in your translation. And if I was you, I'd just put a little asterisk underneath that verse and put in elaborate funeral and know that it's very possible with the Greek text, the Masoretic text, without changing the consonants to get an elaborate funeral idea or a proper funeral. Now, the first one that's an Old Testament blessing is if a man fathers 100 children but then doesn't have to live with them. No, anyway, see it. Oh well. If a man y'all just thought they were responsive tonight, are you? If a man fathers 100 children. Now, in the Old Testament, what was a man's It's spoken of as a man has a quiver, and his children, the arrows in the quiver, and the fuller his quiver, the better off he is. Children were a blessing in the Old Testament, because who wants to pick potatoes by himself, right? You know, the more kids, the more work you got done. That was farm understanding for a long time, right? You couldn't do all the chores. You had 10 kids, they could help you. Well, especially, of course, male children in the Old Testament. And I have one passage, Psalms 127, 3 through 5. It's one of those. Now, the second one that was a great blessing in the Old Testament is, and lives many years. And lives many years. A length of life was a tremendous blessing. Proverbs 3:16 is one verse out of many that describes that an old man was a revered kind of person. Long life. A lot of kids, long life. Now, number three, I think, is he has an elaborate funeral. There was nothing. That's why the Jews even hired people to come mourn and weep and wail at their funeral. You know. I think I'll say this now. There's no better time for me to say it. There's a lot of psychology involved in funerals. A lot of psychology. In a real sense, and you know, of course, that funerals are for the living, not the dead, don't you? In a real sense, we feel cheated if we don't get a chance to express grief at the passing event. There's a real sense in which man desires psychologically to grieve. It's called a lot of things. It's called a death wish and all kinds of things. Funerals meet an emotional need in us. Now, for that case, Hebrew society and many others who make elaborate weeping and crying. Many of the African cultures do this. A burial is an all-day affair. It's extremely emotional. They just gush, and they get over it. Sometimes, either by holding all our emotions in at our funerals and trying to be, quote, Christian, you know, no grief, or too many times we have in our mind how Christians should act at funerals. And we force ourselves to do that, like, well, I should always smile and say prayer. I want to tell you that psychologically we need to express our grief. It'll get out of our system if we do. So just realize that people express grief in different ways. And don't expect everybody at a Christian funeral to act the same way. Okay? There's really no good time to talk about that because all of us are touched by it. And yet, we need to think about how we're acting at funerals. Is it really, are we fitting a mold? Are we acting Christian? What is a Christian supposed to act like in grief? So I think we need to think about those things in the privacy of our own hearts, and maybe this will give you a chance to do that. Now, so there's three great blessings here to which this man has been denied. Now notice it says, however, many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with the good things. Now, here's a man who apparently has a lot of children, lived a long time, is expecting or had or going to have an elaborate funeral. But he's not satisfied. Here you back to your thing, Rob. He has everything he thinks will make him happy, and he's not satisfied. And this is a conclusion that comes to us all the time. Certain things we think will make us happy, but it doesn't. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't satisfy. Now, this last phrase is very difficult. It says, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Now, in what sense could a miscarriage be better off than a man who had a big family, lived a long time, and had a big funeral? Now, thank you for a minute. When it says that all these go to the same place a little later, I want to make a theological statement about unborn infants. This is my personal opinion based on the scripture I'm going to quote to you. So this is my opinion. This is not the gospel. This is not the Bible. This is Bob. There's a big fight today on when does a fetus become a living soul. There is two views. One is conception, and one is the first breath. Because of this scripture here, because of Psalms 139, because of Jeremiah 1, I believe that conception is when a child becomes a living soul, and that God has a plan for that infant's life at conception. And you say, well, what does that mean when a baby dies? Does that mean that God wills the death of those children? Let me say to you that I believe very strongly in the sovereignty of God. But I also believe that we are caught in a sinful world. And everything that happens, I don't think, is God-caused. But I think everything that happened can be God-used. Well, I think God has a plan for every person to maturity and fulfillment, but because of the place that we're caught in, that sometimes we get caught in a chain of events and we're trapped in them. And you say, that doesn't fit my theology. I think when you really think through the theology about God taking an infant, even before birth, that we may have to alter some of our traditional modes of thinking. But you see, this infant goes to the same place as the man who's lived a long time. Now that says to me, this infant is a person, and that he is going to have the same kind of fellowship with God, though he did not live on this earth, as one of us who lived a long time. So, that's the theological statement. The second one is this. The only way that a miscarriage can be better than he is, if really having the things of this world but not enjoying them is really miserable. And miserable, so miserable that it's better not to live than to be miserable. Now, I don't know if I can make that statement. I'm not sure that I would say that I'd rather never been born like Job was than to have what's happened to me. The writer here can say that and mean it, and it's based not on, it's not a general universal principle. This is based on the particular setting of verses 1 through 3. A rich man who has everything he wants, but he's unhappy. He's got everything the Old Testament said will make him happy, but he's miserable. He finds no satisfaction in life. And the teacher, professor can say, better off is one who has never lived than one who has lived like this. Now, notice down there in verse 4, 5, and 6, it continues to describe this unborn child. His name is not known. He comes from nowhere. He goes to nowhere. And then notice down in verse 6 it says, for even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice. Now here is I'm not sure I used this the other day when I was talking Revelation 20. This is another example in the Bible where the word thousand is used for a symbol of fullness, completeness. And to make it twice fullness or twice complete, he's saying, if this guy lived 2,000 years, that's twice the length of the patriarchal blessing of life. Okay? He lived 2,000 years and does not enjoy good things. Do not all go to one place? Now, Ecclesiastes' central premise has been enjoy life where you are. Enjoy the simple things. Enjoy yourself. Recognize the hand of God in your life. Enjoy what you have. He's not saying don't be ambitious. He's saying enjoy what you have. Now, what he's saying is if you live 2,000 years and, you know, you have all the kids in the world, and you have everybody weeping over you when you're gone, but you don't have enjoyment of life, it's not worth it. You see, the thing we've bought is, if we live 70 years, that's supposed to be great. Let me just say to you that God had a plan for a man like John the Baptist that said, did you know that John the Baptist was almost, he was supernaturally conceived, right? He was raised as a Nazarite all his life. He was trained especially by God in the desert, knew the Old Testament scriptures, was the greatest man in the Old Testament, Jesus said. But that man had a public ministry of 18 months. God raised him up his whole life for 18 months. The Son of God came to the world. The Son of God lived and supported his own family because his father died apparently very early. He never left home until he was 30 years old, approximately. And his whole life was pinned on a 3-year period. 36 months. So don't tell me that 70 years is a great blessing. I want to say to you, the New Testament understanding is not quantity, but quality. So to live 2,000 years and be miserable is not a blessing. Now, notice, if you would, please, when it says, and do not all go to one place. What one place is that talking about? Sheol, the pit. That says to me that this unborn child and this older man go to the same place, which says to me the existence of this unborn infant or infant born dead. Now, I think it's very important to understand that we don't have a good view of the resurrection in Ecclesiastes. We just don't have it. We do have the traditional Old Testament understanding. Everybody goes to the same place. Now, notice if you would, please, in verse 8. Well, verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. You see a little one in your translation by the word appetite? Look to your margin. What word do you have there? Soul. The word nephesh. Life-giving force. All of a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. Now, what does it mean, all a man's labor is for his mouth? does that mean? You work to eat, right? Have you ever thought that the natural desires of our body, now just think of me, the natural desires of our body are things that have to be repeated over and 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 over again, never satisfied, totally, completely? Think about it. Thirst, food, sex, pleasure, fame, popularity. The trick is that man has been duped into thinking he can find happiness in repeatable kinds of things. But the trick is, you can't repeat them enough, and you can't repeat them forever. So a man works for something that does not satisfy, but has to be repeated over and over. You work all day for enough bread to give you enough strength, so you can work all day to get enough bread, so you can get enough strength, so you can work all day, so you can get enough bread, so you can get enough strength to work another day. And Ecclesiastes says it's ridiculous. We can't be satisfied. Our natural desires can't be satisfied. It's a recurring thing. They have to be satisfied again and again and again. And we live to satisfy that which cannot be satisfied. Interesting, isn't it? For what advantage? Now, I wanted to ask you, who is the wise man? Who is the fool? Who is the poor man? And who is the living? Mark those down. I left one out in your outline. I left out the fool. So put the fool in there. He's in there, too. He's between the fool comes in the wise and the poor. The word the fool. Okay. Who is the wise? Who is that referring to? God's people or the rich? Okay, for just a minute. Who's the fool? Is that just God's people but dumb ones? Or is that the guy who doesn't have any wisdom? He's just walking around. He doesn't know God. He just is the, you know. Well, who is the poor? Old Testament theology would say that a guy is poor because God doesn't love him. Does that mean he's somebody rejected by God? Well, then who is the living? Well, this is a ball of worms. I don't think we can ferret out who these different things are because the context is very, very ambiguous. Notice, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Now, does that make any sense to you? It really doesn't to me. Now, some people think that the poor is a reference to God's person who's going through hard times, but that knows how to live better than all the rest who are living. Now, do you see what they're adding? All the rest who are living? That's not what the Hebrew says. Somebody said, I don't know what this verse means. You can look at the context. And is the wise man the rich man? Is the poor man God's man? I just don't know. Does the living refer to outside of God? People? Just to say, this is a very hard verse, and I really don't know how to interpret it. Now, verse 9, there's an English proverb that fits very well, and I want you to tell me what it is. You've heard, it's like a stitch in time, say, you know, 9 or something. Those little pithy sayings. There's one that just fits verse 9. You tell me what it is. What? That's it. The eyes is what you see around you. I would put it this way. Your circumstances in life, where you are, what you're doing right now. Better what your eyes see than what your soul imagines or desires. Better reality here than a pipe dream tomorrow. Better what you got now than what you'd have to give up for what you might have later. So a bird in the hand worth two in the bush is the same kind of proverb in an English setting. This is an Old Testament setting. Now, look at verse 10. For whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. It's worse in verse 8. Read that for me in King James. King James, real loud, somebody. Okay, how about Living Bible? It has the word faith in there? F-A-T-E? or a crummy translation. Yeah, it's terribly paraphrased. That's a sticky. How about Revised Standard Version? Anybody? Amplified Bible? Okay, yeah, read that for me. Would you need it? Verse 10. Okay, now I'm going to tell you two possibilities and the one I think is right, okay? Man is talking about what already has existed has been named. Now, they're talking about that going back to Genesis where Adam named the animals. The implication being that when Adam named the animals, Adam had dominance over the animals. It's the Old Testament saying that to know something's name was to have power over it. And I'll give you two possible allusions. And they've got to be in this order, too, to understand them. Psalms 147:4. And then Isaiah 40:26. Now that is, if that is true, and that is what a lot of folks see here, then when God gave Moses his name in Exodus 3, God was in a real sense becoming vulnerable to Moses and us. Now, that's one possibility, that as Adam named things, he became dominant over them. What exists has been named. The one I really think it is, only in the book of Genesis, the first couple of chapters, is the word Adam a proper name. Only in the first few chapters of Genesis, Adam a proper name. Everywhere else, the Hebrew word Adam means man. And there's several words in Hebrew for man. One is a word that means man in his frailty, and that's not this one. But this means man as coming from the earth. Now, the word for earth or ground in Hebrew is the word Adama. You add an A-H onto Adam, and you get Adama. So, dust you are, and dust you return, is what it's saying. What exists has already been named Adam. Dust, you know. And what it is man. And he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. I think the him has got to refer to God. Should be a capital H there. And this is possibly an allusion to like Job talking back to God about who he is and how he's been treated unfairly. And God says, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I breathed life into man? Where were you when I made the animals? Where were you, friend? So, to me, the idea about Adam, meaning dust or clay, taken from earth, red clay, is a very possible translation for this verse 10. Verse 11. For there are many. Now, how many of you have a translation that has fame? King James has fame. Any other translation has fame? How many of you have a translation that has words? There are many words. Okay? RSV does too. Living Bible? Okay. I think King James is a better translation. This thing can be neuter, or it can mean things, or it can mean words. Now, if it's words, there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? If it's words, it's going back to verse 10 and saying, why in dispute with God? You can say words all day. You can just, you know, pour the dictionary on God. They're going to make a difference. Many words, you see. But I think that things fit good too. For there are many things which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? It's saying, you can pile up material possessions you can just have gold coming out your ears and diamonds. You can just walk with them in your bedroom, you know, and you can have everything the world can imagine. But if things to start out with are futile, then if you have more things, all you've got is more futility. So if a thing is vain in the first place, then more things are just more vain, right? So you can't ever find happiness in something that's vain. The more you think you've got it, the more it slips through your fingers. I like the word in King James better. I think the word thing is a better translation than the word word. We could talk of. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years or really days of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. Terrific. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now, after him under the sun seems to imply death, doesn't it? Seems to imply what comes after him, because the preacher has been talking about, you don't know what's going to come after you. You may leave it to your children. They may squander it. You don't know who's coming after you. It may be taken by a stranger. But here, the Hebrew The syntax of the Hebrew is very strong in implying this is not after life, not after death, but this is circumstances in life that are around the corner. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less after you're dead. You don't know what's going to happen tonight on your way home, much less what's going to happen tomorrow morning. The reason it's so stupid for man to plan his whole life out is that man doesn't even know if he's going to have another breath, much less 20 more years. This is right where the book of James fits in, when it says this guy's going to go to the country and going to start a new business and make money and set up a new McDonald's, you know, and all that. And God says, your life's a vapor. Here he calls it a shadow. You can't bake tomorrow. You can't trust tomorrow because you're not sure you have tomorrow. That's why it's so ridiculous for us to make long-range plans without the will of God. Man just does not know what's around the bend. Around the bend of an hour, around the bend of a week, around the bend of a year, around the bend of 10 years. If I could sum up here, which the preacher doesn't in this book, he would say again, the best thing is to be content with what you have. Recognize it as a gift of God. And go right at it. Comments? Questions? Is this book depressing you? I think more than anything, this book ought to be saying, let's evaluate life again. Let's look at the things I spend most of my time doing. Let's look and see if things that I think I'm going to be happy are really going to satisfy. This ought to be a real time for us to critically evaluate the priorities in our life. Where are we going? What are we doing? What are we living for? What is number one in our goal? What do we want to remember that as? What are we trying to do with life? What is most important to us? Why are we living? This book cuts right to the core, takes all the frills and all the dross off, and what we've got is man standing naked before God. It's good to be naked before God sometimes, because usually we come with everything all wrapped around us and we thank God for it took us that way. No, for us to have the things that we think are so important stripped away from us, and to see that eternity and God so overweight all the things we think are so important that maybe God can speak to us about the true priorities of life. Thank you, Lord, for a time to study. We pray, God, that your Spirit might teach us, for we know that all of us stand in ignorance. We pray, God, that our study might be pleasing to you in the sense that we would recognize your sovereignty in all things. And God, that somehow you would help us to structure our life in such a way that our priorities might be pleasing to you. Help us, God, not live in our imagination, but help us live on the concrete steps of our moment-by-moment life. Lord, help us relate everything that we are and do through your Son to you. We thank you that we know that all things are in your hand and we can trust you. Help us when we become discouraged and weak. Give us strength for tomorrow because you're there. Give us hope, God, for we know you're preparing a place for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.